Thank you all for coming and for those joining on Zoom. Let's begin. Wednesday, July 18, 1738, Charles Wesley describes a night spent in a prison cell, ministering to condemned criminals, mentioning that they wrestled in mighty prayer. Perfect peace was on their faces. Joy was visible. And after singing a hymn, Charles adds, "It was one of the most triumphant hours I have ever known." The following day, after the sacrament is administered, condemned prisoners are led out to the public square for execution. Charles Wesley rode on the cart with them. His account of their final hour is recorded in his journal. "We had prayed before that our Lord would show there's a power superior to the fear of death. Newton had quite forgot his pain. They were all cheerful, full of comfort, peace, triumph, especially assured that Christ had died for them and waited to receive them into paradise. Greenway was impatient to be with Christ. None showed any natural terror of death, no fear or crying or tears. I never saw such calm triumph, such incredible indifference to dying. That hour under the gallows was the most blessed hour of my life." This triumph that Charles Wesley describes in his journal suggests a familiarity with the Ars Moriendi tradition, the art of dying. In his ministry to condemned prisoners, Charles Wesley was not practicing something new. The early church cared for the sick and dying. Theologians throughout the ages have addressed the topic of death. By the 1400s, the church had rituals and catechisms, prayers to assist ministers in their care of the dying. This body of literature also included instruction for those dying and for their caregivers, helping them navigate the dying process and leading to a good death. In her book, Triumphant Death, Grace, Holiness, and Death in the Theology of John Wesley, Christine Johnson writes, "In its most basic format, the Ars Moriendi tradition was meant to alleviate the fear of death and help the dying and their families overcome the trial of the deathbed through Christian faith." Many examples of the Ars Moriendi tradition can be found in early Methodism. For example, in John Wesley's Christian Library, there's an extract of Jeremy Taylor's The Rule and Exercise of Holy Dying. Instruction for a good death can also be found in the sermons of John Wesley and his medical text, Primitive Physic. Just an aside here on the Primitive Physic, he gives one treatments for old age. And he mentions you could try this and try this and try this, but adds, "But remember, the only radical cure is wrought by death. So here's your help for old age, but it's coming." Letters of John Wesley, he talks this way. And the Arminian magazine contains many examples of Ars Moriendi with death narratives. These death narratives were more than just mere announcements that a Methodist leader had died. They were didactic. They were theological statements that illustrate a good death. The hymns of Charles Wesley, yet another example of the Ars Moriendi tradition. In his writing on death, Charles Wesley uses various terms, including a resignation of breath, spirit, and soul. Been observed regarding the adverbs attached to this resignation. There's cheerfully, meekly, willingly, with joy, calm and undismayed, quietly, silently, resigned tranquility, gladly. These characteristics distinguish the faithful believer and describe the state of the heart in extremis. Now, the theme of dying well can be found in the hymns of Charles Wesley in general, but two particular hymnals deserve closer consideration: funeral hymns and preparation for death. Funeral hymns function like the deathbed narratives in the Arminian magazine, not just expressing the theology, but illustrating and explaining the Ars Moriendi tradition. Here's how to die well. A key text in the Ars Moriendi tradition dates back to 1490, The Art and Craft to Know Well to Die. It is illustrated with scenes depicting a dying man, Morins, surrounded by demons in one panel, and the following have angels providing good inspiration, the effective, encouraging reply. This text describes a set of five temptations that are overcome by five corresponding virtues. temptations, and virtues at the end of life are all present in Charles Wesley's funeral hymns. The first temptation described in The Art and Craft to Die Well is doubt, and it is illustrated by demons plaguing the dying man to succumb to unbelief and guilt. The countering image has an angel saying, "Oh man, do not believe the pernicious suggestions of the devil. He is a liar. By lying, he deceived your first parents. Do not doubt your faith, even though you cannot comprehend it by your senses or your intellect." The counter to this temptation of doubt is that the dying should be roused to the constancy of faith, and the demons who detest hearing it are driven away. This temptation to doubt is found in the hymnal Preparation for Death, hymn number 20. In anxious agony of doubt, who shall the dying sinner save? Afraid my sin will find me out and sink my soul beneath the grave. To whom can I for refuge run, undone, eternally undone? The reality of this temptation is also found in hymn number 39, Preparation for Death. So near the haven brought, must I be shipwrecked here? Savior, forgive the hasty thought of misbelieving fear, fear of myself and not of thee. Doubt creates this anxious agony, the misbelieving fear. Doubt undermines the work of faith, leading to being shipwrecked and being lost. The corresponding virtue, faith, is found in the funeral hymns. The hymn for Mrs. Mary Naylor states, "Where faith appears and virtue crowned, religion pure on earth is found, and all her paths are peace." Another stanza addressing her faith reads, "Nothing," she cries, "can shake my peace, my body, my soul distress, or tempt me once to fear. My full salvation is wrought out. I cannot mourn, I cannot doubt, for Christ and heaven is here." The hymn for Mrs. Anne Winnington remembers her for genuine faith. And so this reference to the virtue of faith, part of the death narrative of the funeral hymns, and it reflects this Ars Moriendi tradition. Temptation to doubt is overcome by the virtue of faith. Second temptation, despair. It's referred to in the collection funeral hymns as the dire worm of sad despair. The hymn for Mr. John Hutchinson has a stanza addressing despair. It says, "Our hopes, our hearts and hopes and fears. Dying he chills and warms, the sad desponding sinner cheers, the confident alarms. Left to the tempter's power, he cries to all, beware. But pardon at his latest hour prohibits our despair." See, the corrective to despair is hope. And in this stanza, hope is found as pardon prohibits despair. Hope based on the promises of God with forgiveness and mercy. Sin does not get the final word on the state of a soul nearing death. Hymn number 2, funeral hymn, celebrates the reality of hope. What blessed hope is ours. While here on earth we stay, we more than taste the heavenly powers and antedate the day. We feel the resurrection near, our life with Christ concealed, and with his glorious presence here, our earthen vessels filled. This is hope, and it's found in the collection Preparation for Death. It refers to steadfast hope, including the prayer, "But while I from flesh remove, let hope and peace be my end." The temptation to despair defeated by the virtue of hope. The third temptation in the Ars Moriendi tradition is impatience. Dr. John Wyatt, a medical physician who has written on the Ars Moriendi tradition, explains this temptation. The third temptation, described in medieval documents as impatience, but a modern translation might better be selfishness. In the picture, the dying man has overturned a table to which the daughter is bringing food, kicks a visitor in frustration and anger. His wife makes excuses for him, saying, "See what suffering he endures." But the picture makes plain that the dying man has succumbed to demonic temptation. Alan Verhey makes a similar observation that this is a temptation that can manifest itself even today. In dying, there are plenty of opportunities for short-term anger. Anger at the nurses with too many patients, anger at the spouse who seems angry at you for dying, anger at the friends who cannot come the moment they are called, anger at the friends who say foolish things. And pain and suffering can tempt us to impatience. But as God has been patient with us, so we should be patient with one another. It's part of not giving up on them, part of loving them, part of dying well and faithfully. The virtue associated with the temptation of impatience is love, based on the premise that impatience is a demonstration of a lack of love. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. In the collection Preparation for Death, hymn number 37 has the following stanza. Love excludes the selfish passion. Love destroys the carnal mind. Love be here my full salvation, love for thee and all mankind. Love excluding the sinful passion or the selfish passion is the triumph of the temptation of impatience being overcome by love. It manifests as love for others. Hymn number 10, Funeral Hymns, acknowledges the painful reality of the dying process. When reason fled the rack of pain, love still defied the torturer's power. The evidence of the triumph of love over impatience, even during hardship where reason has been overwhelmed with pain. You may have noticed in the first three temptations, doubt, despair, and impatience, the overcoming virtues are the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and love. The fourth temptation is a subtle attack on the triumph of having successfully resisted the first three. Verhey explains, it sounds like a catch-22. If the devil doesn't get you on despair, he'll get you on pride. If you manage to resist his efforts to bring you low, he'll get you for being exalted. If the dying man manages faith, hope, and charity, they're liable to boast. And so the demons tempting the dying man more and say, oh, how firm you are in the faith, how strong in hope, how steadfast patient you are in your infirmity, how many good things you have done. You should take tremendous pride in these things. The antidote to pride, humility. As Wyatt explains, the essence of humility is acknowledging the reality of our human condition. Everything we are, everything we've achieved is because of the gift and grace of God. This pairing of temptation of pride and the virtue of humility, it's found in the Ars Moriendi tradition, and it's there in the hymns of Charles Wesley. Temptation to pride based on past achievements is rejected in the hymnal Preparation for Death. It has the line, not my own faithfulness, but thine I humbly plead. One's own sense of faithfulness is not the focus. Self-focus, which leads to pride, is a defining characteristic of the devil. The Ars Moriendi tradition said the dying should be reminded how pride so displeased God that on a single occasion of it, he banished from heaven from heaven the noblest of creatures, Lucifer, along with all his adherents, damning them forever. That reminder is found in funeral hymn number 11. It has a reference to Satan, the murderer of the souls, thou knowest he lives, and bears the mark of sullen pride. Not surprisingly, the corrective, the virtue of humility, is found in the collection Funeral Hymns. The hymn for Mrs. Ann Winnington has the line, she showed her faith by humble fear. And the funeral hymn for Mrs. Grace Bowen has two full stanzas honoring her for humility, stating that she had followed the example of the humility of Christ. He suffered death on the cross. Her example in following Christ shows the more excellent way. From hence the fight of faith begun, from hence in Jesus' steps she's run. Nor e'er disgrace the cause, meek follower of the patient Lamb, she prized his honorable shame and gloried in his cross. Yet still to us she speaks so dead, she bids us in her footsteps tread, as in her Savior she. And oh, that we like her may prove our faith unfeigned in genuine love and meek humility. Pride is a subtle temptation that recognizes our past triumph. The Ars Moriendi tradition pointed to Christ as a remedy for pride. Hymn number 8, Funeral Hymns, celebrates the victory of humility over pride with the line, daily triumph in his cross, humbly in his footsteps go. Final temptation at the end of life is greed. Temptation here is to hold on to life even as the reality of death approaches. The present question is, how can one let go of all they love? John Wyatt rightly asks, if this was a temptation in the medieval period, how much more is it a temptation for those of us who experience the benefits and the pleasures of our materialistic and hedonistic culture? When confronted with the temptation of greed, how hard it is for many of us moderns to accept the virtue of letting go. Three demons are present in the illustration from the Ars Moriendi text. Consider your treasures, the demon says. A second demon points towards a man and woman apparently come to visit. How can morons let good friends like that go? He should consider his friends. A third demon gestures towards a woman and two children, one still an infant, evidently the family of morons. How can he abandon them? Such anxious thoughts may set morons' mind on things of earth and drive out the thoughts of God. While care and making provisions for our surviving loved ones is a legitimate concern, Christine Johnson describes this temptation as inordinate love for family or possessions, causes the dying to be unwilling to depart this life. Thus, complete commitment to God requires a readiness to relinquish all that one held dear. The virtue of letting go is a relinquishment, a resignation, one of those terms Charles Wesley uses for death itself. Another way to understand this virtue of relinquishment, resignation, is the presence of peace and trust. The soul at peace at the end of life is not preoccupied with anxious cares about the present world. And so, hymnal Preparation for Death gives this final temptation its full consideration. Hymn number 3 confesses, "My heart he turns to earthly things, from which I soon shall go. And closer to the world it clings and seeks its rest below. By base mistrust impelled to spare, I cloak the sordid vice, and in the garb of prudent care applaud my avarice." This stanza begins with a heart turning to earthly things and ends with avarice being cloaked as prudent care. And again, it's good to care for your surviving loved ones. The temptation to greed is to cling to the world and earthly things. Hymn number 11 provides the corrective, the virtue of relinquishment and resignation. Father of compassion, show thy mercies to my heart, that when in thee and Christ I know, I may in peace depart. Nothing here can court my stay. If thou the prodigal forgive, take the sting of death away, and then my soul receive. Hymn number 34, on the death of Mrs. Mary Naylor, says, she showed virtues of love and grace. Even as death approached, she remained active, continuing from strength to strength. A burning, shining light, a never-cooling love. She cared for others, stretched out her arms of charity, and grasping all mankind. As much as Mrs. Mary Naylor loved others, when the time came for her to die, she willingly relinquished active faith. He came and warned her to depart and knocked at her attentive heart. And fitted for the sky, she opened to her welcome guest. With eager, instantaneous haste, she gat her up to die. To die her only business then, the meed of all her toils and gain. Made ready long before, she flies to lay her body down. And pain and sin and grief are gone, and suffering is no more. See, these two stanzas illustrate this willingness to die, an acceptance of death. It's a picture of resignation, relinquishment. Mrs. Mary Naylor's voice appears in the following stanza, opening with the line, "Nothing," she cries, "can shake my peace." The final stanza, celebration of her peace, even at death, again embodying the virtue of relinquishment. She speaks and bows her willing head. She sinks among the immortal dead. Without a lingering groan, meek as the Lamb of God departs, carries up our bleeding hearts to that eternal throne. This depiction of her act of relinquishment evokes the moments of Jesus on the cross, as her death is compared with the death of Jesus, the meek Lamb who willingly gave up his spirit. The temptation to greed, like all other temptations, is overcome. There's no doubt that Charles Wesley was familiar with this Ars Moriendi tradition. His hymns drew on specific imagery and themes that depict the saints overcoming temptation. Both Preparation for Death and Funeral Hymns contain anthems celebrating the triumph of virtue over temptation, depicting holy living leading to holy dying. Although the specific terminology Ars Moriendi is not used by John or Charles, the concept is an important consideration for early Methodists, since death was the unavoidable reality in 18th century England. Illegitimate children were abandoned in the streets. At the height of the gin era, 1740 to 1742, burials in London were twice as many as the baptisms. The number of offenses punished by death soared to 200. Public hangings were public spectacles. Their ministry to condemned prisoners was certainly influenced by the Ars Moriendi tradition. The publication of these death narratives in the Arminian magazine, they're intended to demonstrate the effectiveness of Methodist doctrine. As Christine Johnson explains, because Wesley believed physical death only posed a danger if someone's spiritual standing was in jeopardy, the specter of death was not a threat to the child of God. Instead, death was an opportunity to prove the efficaciousness of God's grace. Facing the reality of one's own demise subjected all the holy virtues to extreme scrutiny. And if believers demonstrate a sense of peace and joy and happiness, assurance, faith, and love under the trial of death, it was a good indication that they had genuinely experienced the transformation of new birth and progressed in faith. The triumph of Methodist dying victorious over sin and final temptation becomes an evangelistic opportunity. Again, as Christine Johnson explains, death is the last remaining vestige of sin. Therefore, to die triumphantly, that is, die filled with assurance and the love of God, that was for Wesley on par with triumphing over sin, death, and the devil. To prove that God's grace was greater than sin's curse, many Methodists extend the invitation, come see a Christian die, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave. Collection of hymns and funeral hymns in preparation for death function in a similar manner to the death narratives in the Arminian magazine, more than just memorializing the Methodist leaders and family members who were triumphant in dying. These hymnals provide instruction, overcoming end-of-life temptations as a pathway to living and dying well. Nearing the end of his own life, Charles Wesley called for his wife to begin transcribing his final stanza of poetry. The poet who had memorialized the death of others, celebrated their triumph over temptation in funeral hymns, was now drafting his own spiritual legacy. His words, in an age in feebleness extreme, who shall a sinful worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity? A few days later, he'd tell his family not to worry, entrusting them to the care of Brother John. When asked if he had a final message for his wife and children, his only reply, thanks, love, blessing. And holding his wife and daughter's hand, his final words in life were, Lord, my heart, my God.